Lord, we have not seen you, and yet we love you. Neither do we see your Son right now, but we believe in him, and we rejoice with inexpressible joy because you have given us salvation as the outcome of that belief. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, who is the perfect visible image of your invisible character and nature. Father, we thank you this morning for Gary Horton and the American Freedom Assembly. We thank you for his many decades of teaching, of demonstrating your loving kindness to children. Father, we ask that you continue to sustain him, that you would strengthen him to carry out the various functions of his ministry. We ask, too, that you would bless him, that he would be able to see a measure of the effect that his ministry has on these children whom he loves. Father, we pray this morning for Pastor Phil Congdon and the New Braunfels Bible Church. Father, may Pastor Phil and that body all remain in their Christian walk, in faith, in love, in holiness, with discretion. Father, we ask that you would deliver them from the power of sin, and that they would be even greater witnesses to your grace and your glory. Lord, we pray this morning for Ron Davis and the Travis County Commissioners, for Senator Cornyn, for Governor Abbott, for President Obama. We're at the beginning of this election year. So, Father, we ask you again that your will would be done. We ask for your grace in providing for us leaders who will allow us to live in peace and tranquility. And of course, Father, we pray for the people of our nation. We ask for the gospel of your Son to go out, for the convictions of sinners, of their sin, righteousness, judgment, and that people would turn to you through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask that as your word is being taught this morning, that brothers and sisters in Christ across our nation would listen, learn, and grow to maturity. Father, we are always grateful for your grace upon us. We thank you especially for the empowerment of your Holy Spirit and Christian way of living that you provided, that we might be delivered from the power of sin. We ask that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word, to help us understand this difficult passage before us, and see in it the encouragement to continue in faith, love, holiness, and discretion. Father, we love you, and we look forward to being in the presence of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. As we talk, we sometimes talk about things that die out. And usually when we say that, we really talk about not death. We're talking about a loss of interest. You know, people stop participating until something just kind of fizzles out and comes to its end. But every now and then you can say dying out in a quite literal sense. During the 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament, there started this group of Jews who came to be known as the Essenes. And one of the things about the Essenes is that some of them prohibited marriage. Said, marriage is bad. You can't get married because then you can't be pure. You can't be holy. That marriage and holiness don't go together. And later, as Christianity became more established, there was another group that were called the Encratites. And spelling that's not pretty. But this Christian group took up that same call as the Essenes and said, you can't be married and be holy. Don't get married. It's bad. And this idea has managed to sort of persist. And the funny thing is, the Essenes died out quite literally because they weren't having children. And the Encratites, ironically enough, ran into the same problem. They died out because they weren't having any children. And then we get to even the 1700s, you get the Shakers. And there were some things that shook, but their marriage life didn't because they prohibited marriage. And they also died out. And we're going to see this morning as we reach the end of our long passage that Paul is going to address the importance of childbirth, right, as a result of marriage, to refute this idea that marriage is bad. And that message has started to crop up in the Ephesians church. So we're going to read the whole thing again. I know you've heard this passage several times now, but to keep it in context, all right, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, over the past couple of weeks, we've looked at this passage. We've looked at Paul's instruction for corporate prayer. We've looked at how believers should come before the Lord unpolluted by sin. The idea of interceding and doing this without anger, right? And the distraction of these men that were angry as they prayed. We've seen Paul's instruction to the ladies is to put their effort into good works rather than being able to visually seduce men, to draw attention to their wealth, putting those things aside. And last week, as we saw that Paul moved into his instruction for church leadership, we saw that ladies' role is to be good students of God's word rather than to take the role of pastor-teacher. And that was on a two-part argument basis. We saw only the first argument last week that Adam was created first and then Eve. And God designed that order very deliberately. There was intent in that design. So Adam would recognize his deep need that God had fulfilled in giving him Eve. And now as we move into verse 14, we're going to continue on with that second argument that Paul's giving for why the ladies should be good students rather than pastor teachers. And he says, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And last week when we looked at verse 13, Paul's argument was based on the creation of man and woman in Genesis 2. And now Paul takes this really big leap forward into Genesis 3. And so this second argument then kind of flows out of Genesis 2 in the fall where Satan deceived Eve, right, into eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we look back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So where last week we saw the appeal to creation, this is the appeal to the fall. All right? And the traditional view, and I'm going to highlight verbally the idea, the traditional view of this verse is that the deception of Eve demonstrates the unfitness of ladies to teach God's word. All right? And there's this fancy word from philosophy that's often used here that comes up. Women are ontologically different from men. Right? They are, in the very core sense of what makes a woman, they're different in their being than what a man is. And you know, we can recognize the guy-girl difference a bit. We're familiar with that. But the argument then goes traditionally that ontological difference makes women unsuitable to teach. And so they kind of reason out a bit like this. Right? Satan deceived Eve, and she couldn't see through that deception to recognize the truth. And so Eve's inability is then perpetually reflected in all women because all women share Eve's inherent weakness, and it leaves them open to deception. And please let me remind you that this is the traditional view, and that is not what I am espousing, and that's not what I'm teaching. But that's how this is commonly understood. And as you ladies might imagine, there has been just a little bit of discussion and disagreement over that understanding. And we talked about this a little bit last week. Egalitarians are the people that seek equality, and Christian egalitarianism, those that believe that there should be no distinction between men and women, to include the leadership of the church. Without exception, egalitarians always go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so that's their foundation passage, and everything else revolves around that verse. And so these egalitarians, they argue that Paul has already established that gender distinctions no longer exist. And in doing this, they're actually confusing a couple things. In Galatians 3, Paul's talking about our standing before Jesus Christ. We are in Christ, whether you're a man or a woman, we're in it together. We're in Christ. We are baptized into Christ Jesus. Ethnicity doesn't matter. Gender doesn't matter. Social status, whether you're free or slave, doesn't matter. We are all in Christ together. And that's God's graciousness in offering salvation without distinction. Those things, those kinds of human distinctions don't matter to God when it comes to being in Christ. All right? But position in Christ can't be confused with ministries in the church. And I always find it amusing that these egalitarians that argue for this, they always accept the traditionalist understanding of this verse, and then they proceed to argue why that's not so. But they start with this traditionalist understanding. Now, I think it's ironic that both the traditionalists and the egalitarians really miss Paul's point here. Paul's already said this is about authority. This is about teaching. And we're going to digress for just a second and see where else Paul has talked about this idea. All right, we find it in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, you may recall Genesis 3:13, Eve admitted, she said, the serpent deceived me. There was an admission there. But when God dealt with her, it was not from a state of greater guilt, of greater culpability. You sinned first and it all falls on you, Eve. It's your fault that this all happened. That's not what God does at all. As a matter of fact, God says, yep, you're right. You were deceived and therefore you bear lesser responsibility. You still sinned. There's still consequence. But it doesn't all fall on Eve because she was deceived. When we look at Romans 5:12, Paul doesn't say, for by one woman sin entered into the world and death through sin, even though Eve sinned first. Right? And we might think with Paul's argument, well, Adam came first and then Eve. Eve sinned first and then Adam. You know, it's Eve's fault, but that's not what he does at all. In Genesis 3, as we would look at it, there's actually a three-part failing on Adam's side. Right? Adam didn't teach Eve well enough to be able to recognize deception. Adam failed there. He didn't have any problem recognizing the sin. But he didn't help Eve be able to do that. All right. Now, as parents, most of us have had at least once or twice in our life where we see our kids start to do something that could, you know, end up with them seriously injured or possibly even dead. And I know for myself, there's been that brief instant of panic, terror, adrenaline before I start screaming, yelling, and intervening immediately. And with this second failure, this failure of authority, Adam didn't stop Eve. And to my mind, if my wife were doing something that was guaranteed to lead to her death, I can't imagine not stepping in saying, whoa, hold on, what do you think you're doing? Don't do that. And where was Adam? Her husband with her. And yet Adam kind of sits there like a bump on a log, and he's silent. Okay, whoa, that's interesting. You're about to take a bite of that thing. Oh, that's interesting. You're chewing on it. There it goes. Silence. And we'll look at that silence in just a second here. But in our legal system today, right, the one we have in America, there's this concept called criminal negligence. Right? It's where fault lies in the failure to foresee and so prevent something dangerous from happening. And then there's gross criminal negligence, and that's the failure to foresee when it results in a wanton disregard for human life. That was Adam. He was grossly, criminally negligent as he sat there and watched his wife eat the fruit. Boy, that's on Adam. And then we have the third failure. And this one, I think, is worse. You ever have those moments where you think, you know, you're making a decision and you go, why not? What could it hurt? And there's Adam. Well, she didn't drop dead. Right? You know, when they go mining, miners carry along a bird, or at least they used to, the canary. And the idea is as long as the canary was alive, they were fine. If the canary fell over dead, time to leave. Right. Wife didn't fall over dead. I guess it's good to eat. You can almost kind of imagine that crossing his mind. Well, what can that hurt? As he took a bite. Now, you may recall our Sunday school when we went through the book of Numbers. And Numbers actually teaches a principle that is directly relevant to Genesis 3. We go to Numbers chapter 30, verses 9 to 12. But the vow of a widow or a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. However, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an obligation with an oath, and her husband has heard it, but said nothing to her and did not forbid her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her husband indeed annuls them on the day he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the obligation of herself shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and the Lord will forgive her. And that's talking about oaths. All right, but the idea is that the husband, or, and it's a longer passage, there this also talks about fathers, all right, but that the person in authority has the ability to revoke the choice, the vow that is made by either the daughter or the wife. All right, and when that choice has to be made on the spot. Whenever they find out about it, they can say, no, that was not a good decision. That's not binding. And God will forgive. And we see that same principle in Genesis 3. Adam's sitting there in silence. And by, have you heard silence is assent? That's what Adam did. He's sitting there and he says, in not saying anything, he is approving of what Eve was doing. He had the ability to say, no, don't do that. He had the ability, even after the fact, to say, no, that was wrong. But he didn't say anything. And in doing that, he approved of her action. And in approving, he took on himself the responsibility. Right, so this, again, this is about authority. This is about responsibility. And that's why in Romans 5:12, Paul doesn't say that it was Eve's responsibility. This is Adam's responsibility. So when we get back to our passage, 1 Timothy 2:14, Paul's appeal here is not about Eve being ontologically different. That's not what this is about at all. Not about being the woman being unable to understand, unable to differentiate between truth and deception. That's not it at all. All right? This is about authority and responsibility. It's not about men being inherently better teachers. If you may recall, 1 Timothy 1, what was that about? That was about some guys in the church that were teaching deception. They were teaching wrong stuff. Now, someday when we get around to 2 Timothy, right, 2 Timothy 3:13, Paul's going to speak of this again. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know what? Guys can be deceived just as much as women can. It's part of being human. So this isn't a women don't get it, so that's why they can't teach idea here. Not at all. This is about authority and responsibility, and Eve did not carry that responsibility. She was excused from him because it was Adam's responsibility. And that's what Paul is appealing to here when he says that in Genesis 3 that Eve was deceived. She was not responsible. Adam was. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint. And here's where I'm going to excuse you, and we can all come back next week to chapter 3. Well, I guess since I can't do that, we'll start with a little bit of retranslation, because honestly, there's a couple key things in the translation that don't come out here. All right, so retranslated, and I'm gonna, I'll pick this up as we go through the verse, but retranslated, but she will be saved through childbirth if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with discretion. This verse, as I was looking through, it reminded me a lot of 1 Peter 3:21, and that's where Peter makes that really confounding statement that baptism saves. And for Lutherans, it's not a problem. They nod their head and say, yep, baptism saves. All right? If you haven't been baptized, you're not saved. But for those of us that believe God's word is clear, that eternal life comes through faith without any sort of action on human part, we come to 1 Peter 3:21 and to 1 Timothy 2:15, and we step back and we go, wait a second, what's going on here? Because he says baptism saves. He says having children saves. And so we have to stop first thing we need to do is go back and take a look at the gospel and make sure we haven't missed something. Let's start with John 3:16. You probably all know this by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that everyone who believes, and that word believe, it's the Greek word for faith. We just use it differently depending on context. All right? Everyone that has faith in Jesus Christ is not going to experience that eternal death that's the punishment for sin. But instead of eternal death, they'll have eternal life, everlasting life. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, another one that we probably all know by heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that salvation, it's God's gracious gift. Can't come from anything we do, including being baptized or having children. All right? And God has worked it out this way so that he gets the glory. It's on him because it's his grace, so it's his glory. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And by the way, ladies, that includes you too. That's Paul's reinforcing that same idea. Justification means being given God's righteousness. All right? And keeping the law cannot make you righteous. That only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 4:4-5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So again, and this is just a small sampling of passages that talk about salvation and the gospel and the fact that it's about faith and not works. So all the good stuff that people do, that they're supposed to do that. That's what we owe to God. That doesn't get us saved. And so when we come back to our passage and we see this translation say that women will be saved through birth, we recognize whatever he's saying, he's not talking about the distinction between eternal punishment and eternal life. It's got to be something other than that. And so to keep from misunderstanding this, we're going to need to work through a few important questions. The first question we have to talk about is, who are we talking about here? All right? Who will be saved? And this is one of those places the English translation is not helpful. All right? The word women's not there. It's just not there at all. All right? It's filled in by translators, but it doesn't exist at that point. There's this verb, and it works kind of the same way as in German and Greek and Spanish. When you have a verb, the verb kind of tells you what the pronoun is, even though it's not there. Right? So here we have a verb that tells us what the pronoun is, and it expects she. She will be saved. Not they, not women, she. It's singular. So there we have to go back and what? Who is she? Eve. Right? Who fell into transgression? Eve. Right? And this is still looking back to what he has just said in the very previous word. Right? She, Eve. So then we have to ask ourselves, what kind of saved is Paul talking about? And here the word that's translated preserved sometimes, it means saved. Right? But there's a reason that it's translated preserved sometimes, because there are two major categories of how this word is used in Scripture. All right. The first category is preservation or deliverance from earthly situations, from things that either are going wrong, could go wrong. All right. We see this in Matthew 8, 23 through 25. Jesus and his disciples went out for a boat trip, and 3-hour cruise, and the weather started getting rough and the tiny ship was tossed. And if not for the courage of the fearless crew, no, there was no courage there. They said, we're going to die. We are perishing. Jesus, save us. Right? And every time we hear Jesus, save us, we think eternal salvation. But that's not what they were asking for. They were saying, make the bad weather go away. Make sure that we are still breathing in a few minutes. Save us. And there's the idea of being delivered or being preserved. In Luke chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, and he asks them, is it legal, is it lawful to save on the Sabbath? Is it lawful for us to put our faith in Jesus Christ or put our faith in the Messiah on Saturdays? No, really, it's Sunday through Friday, you're good. But if you want to come to God, don't do it on a Saturday, because it's not legal. No. Preserve, to deliver. In that case, it's to save your animal from death. Right? Is it legal to save a person from the agony and pain that they've lived in for years? Right. But there's also the other side, where we see saved and we think salvation. Right? Saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin. So while translators use the word preserved here to try and avoid making this a wrong connection that women will be saved eternally through bearing children. And they're trying to avoid making that connection. I think they're avoiding that in the wrong way. All right. They start with this idea that women will be delivered. They will be, deliver is not a good word, because you deliver babies. So women will be preserved through childbirth. And some people then come to the wrong connection that Paul is saying godly women will be preserved, they will be saved while giving birth. Right? Nothing bad will happen while you have a child. No, that one doesn't work. Tragically, there have been many godly women throughout history that have died in childbirth. That doesn't work. That's not what Paul's saying here. And we have to look at the fact, what is she being saved from? She will be saved from. The woman fell into transgression, but she will be saved. She will be saved from transgression. But we're not talking eternal life. We've already established that. So don't start stacking the wood for the bonfire yet, because we aren't done. So, saved, saved. They will be saved from transgression. Oops. And here we need to get back to, for a sec, the bearing of children. All right, and here's another retranslation. This is a minor thing. Bearing of children. The word we use children to think more than one kid. And unfortunately, the Greek word it's better childbirth, because it doesn't necessarily mean lots of children. Right? Mormons might take it that way, but that's not what's being said here. Right? Eve will be saved through the childbirth. Oh, that sounds a little bit familiar. Remember, we're talking Genesis 3. Right? But now we've looked at Genesis 3:15 and God's solution. Right? Eve said that the serpent deceived me, and God said, well, the seed of the woman is going to crush you on the head. You'll bruise him on the heel, but you'll be destroyed. All right. And here we have to sidetrack a little bit and go back and look at part of what's going on here is this problem in the church. You see this problem. It's made more explicit in the next passage after church leadership, 1 Timothy 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, and advocate abstaining from foods, which has been created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Now, I don't want to assume that all of these false teachers were all teaching exactly the same thing, but at least some of these guys were saying marriage is bad. So like we started with. They were saying, don't get married. And in doing this, asceticism is this idea of holiness through self-denial. And these guys, at least some of them, were saying, you are holy through denying yourself eating good food, the fun food, the tasty food. You only eat the stuff that's good for you. All right? You're holy only by staying away from those girls, because they'll make you dirty. They get you unclean. Don't get married. And that's the context that Paul is writing in here. And when Paul talks about Eve, he says she fell into transgression. He says God's solution for Eve necessarily involves childbirth. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. There's no salvation for Eve if she jumps on the asceticism bandwagon and says, you know what, Adam? No way I'm coming near you. Uh-uh. I heard what you said about pain, about agony. Not going to have anything to do with it. God's solution, God's deliverance to sin says, no, there's going to be childbirth. And it's kind of an important one. Jesus Christ. All right, so just looking at God's promise to the serpent and to Eve, it says you can't discount childbirth. You can't forbid marriage because it's necessary. It's important. It's good. It's good. And of course, we remember that Paul's speaking to the ladies here at Ephesus, and he then changes this. He says, she will be saved if they. She, they. All right. And he's using Eve in this pattern of God using birth as a way of delivering Eve, right, as a picture for these Ephesian women. The people in Timothy's church. Now, Eve believed God. She lived with Adam as wife. She had a lot of children. If you think about each child she had, it had to prompt her, had to focus her back to, well, God said, there's going to be a child. There's going to be a seed. There's going to be a descendant that takes care of this problem that we've started. And each one, it's a matter of faith. As she has kids, she's carrying out and living out her faith in God's promise. And that becomes the pattern for the Ephesian women. Right? And that's the she-they transition there, as Paul then emphasizes these Ephesian women. They will be saved, not in the everlasting life sense, but saved from the power of sin if they continue in faith, love, sanctity with self-restraint. And self-restraint, I'm going to change that to discretion only because we had the same word back in verse 9 And that's the word that was used there. So for the sake of keeping it simple. All right. And so Paul wraps up his instructions for the ladies here. And he talks about faith. He says, faith and love. In 1 Timothy 1:5, it's the purpose, it's the goal of Bible teaching. Faith. All right, in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, faith and love. That's how we relate to Jesus Christ. We love him. We trust in him. Right, and to continue, it means to stick to a path that we're already on. These ladies, this is the path they were already on. They believed in Jesus Christ. They loved him. They were receiving good teaching from Timothy. All right. Paul's encouraging them to continue to grow as good students of God's word rather than changing, rather than turning aside and chasing off after these false teachers that are messed up. I mean, they're interested in genealogies and made up stories. Paul says, no, don't go that way. Stick with what you've got, because it's the right thing. Right. Continue with discretion in how you dress, refrain from dressing seductively in an effort to spark the desires of men. These are characteristics of a godly woman that help deliver them from the power of sin. As believers, you and I have this joy and confident knowledge that we are going to spend eternity with God our Father, with our Lord and Savior Jesus, and all the blessings, the happiness that the Bible talks about. And yet, we're intimately aware of the fact that we're not there yet. All right? We still sin. Our consciences still poke us. Say, hey, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. Are you all familiar with how meat's tenderized? Put nicely, meat tenderizing is all physically altering the structure of meat by breaking down the connective tissue. All right. And you do that before cooking. That's put nicely. Another way I think of it, cooks take a hammer, and they pound the living daylights out of the meat until it lies there limp without any resistance left, and then they throw it on the burner. You ever feel like a piece of meat that's being tenderized with temptation on one side and your conscience hammering you on the other side? Paul writes about this. He talks about that in Romans 7, Galatians 5, how the Holy Spirit and our flesh are locked in this mortal combat, right, over what we're going to do, how we're going to live. Right? While we look forward to the resurrection, right, when there's no more sin nature, right, that's going to be wonderful. Right? But we don't have to live our lives like a slab of beef being pounded until we're limp. Right? God is gracious not only in saving us from the punishment of sin, right, but he graciously provides us with salvation from the power of sin in our lives. All right, in our passage today, Paul's laid out four aspects of the Christian walk that can save us from the power of sin. All right. Of course, Paul's been speaking to the ladies here, but what he has to say is not unique to women. This is for all believers. All right. Now, faith is the way that we enter into the family of God. Right, but it's also how we make it from day to day in our Christian lives. Right? Faith is the answer to fear and anxiety. Right? It's a simple answer, but there's certainly nothing easy about it. Right? There's a lot of things that we might fear, things that may make us anxious, right? Whether that be about our jobs, our income. We may fear what the future has in store for us. We may have uncertainty about a situation that we're in. We might fear about our grades or not being good enough to make the future that we dream a reality. And yet each of those is the ideal time for faith, to trust God. Those are they're not actually our problems. They're God's problems. Are we anxious about things? Do we go through our lives living in fear? Our Christian walk can deliver us from those things. Right, Paul tells us in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. Then what? No, he says, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God, those are your problems. Here they are. They're on your plate now. Right? Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. We hand problems over to God because he cares for us. He's not indifferent to the things that we're going through. He's not passively observing without involvement. He cares about you. He cares about me. He cares about what happens in our lives. And because of that, we can be confident. We hand it over to him to take care of because he loves us. That's faith. That's trusting in God. Trusting him to love us, to provide for us, trusting him to do what's best for us. All right? Even when we can't see it because we're in the middle of things. Then there's love. All right? Love, it's a magnificent thing. All right? Jesus told the Jews that love God, love neighbor. That wraps up the entire law into one pretty package with nice paper and a well-done bow. He didn't quite use that language, but you get the idea. Right. Now, I've got this very simplistic approach to health care. Right? It's really two sides. There's those things that we do to keep from getting sick, and those things that we do once we're sick to stop being sick. Right? And when it comes to our relationship with others, love is fantastic because it's good for both sides. All right. When we love one another, it can keep us from sinning against each other. All right. When we love someone, when we love them sincerely, right, we don't gossip about them. We don't sabotage their lives. We don't envy them. We don't try and make them hurt. When we're motivated by love, we don't sin against each other. Right. And right there, just that thought, right there, that is love helping us overcome, have victory over sin that we might otherwise be tempted to do. But God's love is also the solution to division, to disputes. And there are countless things that might come up between believers. There's anger, rejection, indifference, sins against one another, unintentional offenses. And with these, there come these invisible walls that start building up, and next thing you know, there's division, right? Where believers don't talk to believers, believers don't fellowship together. There's division. Right? And here again, we should reflect on our lives. Right? And since Paul is talking about the church, we ought to think particularly about our relationships with one another here in our church. Do we have fellowship with one another? Or are there divisions among us? Are we showing our love for one another, or has our love cooled to indifference or even outright rejection? And here, again, love is a solution for breaking sin's encroachment upon the church. Right? Love for one another becomes the motivation to forgive others for hurting us, right? Whether that was intentionally or unintentionally. Love helps us to have compassion for one another when we suffer. And here it might be good to remember 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. If we become aware of division in our lives or in our church, we need to do all that we can to mend those divisions, to heal those hurts. That's part of having a clear conscience before the Lord. Now, Paul talks about sanctity and holiness, and simply that means keeping ourselves from sin. Each one of us has the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and here I think the title Holy Spirit, it's important, it's fitting, because the presence and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in our lives gives us the ability to look at temptation and to reject it, to stay the course of holiness. We can do that. In our lives, we're surrounded by temptation. That's part of living in Satan's world. That's part of having sin natures. Right? But that sin nature no longer rules over us. I realize for most of you this has been quite a while, but try and think back to a time when you felt the inclination to do something that you knew was wrong, whatever that may have been. Right? Would you believe that right there you had a moment of maturity when you had that inclination to do something wrong? That was a success in your Christian life. Didn't realize that, did you? We talked about this in Journey last week. All right. Now, speaking of God and discernment and understanding, in Proverbs 2:9 says, "Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course." In the New Testament, Hebrews 5:16 says, or 5:14 says, "But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Recognizing the difference between the right thing to do and the wrong thing, that's discernment right there. You've got a leg up. You can see the difference. That's maturity. And that kind of maturity doesn't take any gray hair to have. It's something any believer can have. The next step really is simply to follow through, to do what is right. And right there you've got wisdom. Right? Discernment, wisdom. Right? And habits are formed when we do the same thing over and over and over until we can do it without thinking about it anymore. Sin can be habit forming. Right? We know that. But so can holiness. Right? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can train ourselves not only to recognize what the right thing to do is, but then to actually follow through and do it. Right? We do this one temptation at a time. Now, perhaps the last time you faced temptation, you didn't demonstrate wisdom. By God's grace, your spiritual life isn't over. Right? We confess our sins, and God forgives us. The Lord Jesus Christ, who advocates for us with the Father, says, "I paid for this already, Father. It's not an issue." All right? Learn, move on. All right? And I promise you, sooner or later, we will face another temptation, another opportunity to choose wisely. Last but not least, there's discretion. When we come to church, we come together to focus on our relationship with our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that purpose in mind, then efforts to focus attention on ourselves, however we might do that, these things not only take our own focus off God, but they have the potential to take other people's focus off God. And discretion is simply choosing to keep ourselves from drawing the wrong kind of attention so that we aren't a distraction to others when we worship. Right? Or worse, knowingly cause other people to stumble. Right? These are all ways that our Christian walk can save us from the power of sin in our daily lives. We already have faith. We already love. We already do the right things. All we have to do is remain in them, to continue in them. Right? And we will, through God's grace and through His power, overcome sin while we await the resurrection. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace upon us. We thank You for the fact that You have already delivered us from the punishment and the penalty of sin. But Father, we also thank You for Your grace that we can walk in the power of Your Spirit, that we can produce the fruit of the Spirit, and in so doing that we can leave aside the sin, that You have given us the power to overcome sin in our lives right now, even while we await the future. Father, we love You, and we do. We seek to please You in all that we are and all that we do, all that we say. In Jesus' name, amen.